in today's episode of the Amman Wire podcast.
So I think this debate is relevant for us because it shows how scholars elevated Maryam to the highest paradigm that they had available. Some saw her as a prophet, some saw her as a righteous, but regardless, there's this kind of this ijma, this is consensus that whatever scholar you're reading, they saw her as a model of emulation for both men and women.
Women were not seen as something that was elevated. They were not seen as even full human beings, right? But more as a burden on society, which is why you had to bury them. And yet, in spite of all that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is acknowledging the male is not like the female. You may have your presuppositions about what a female is and what their place should be in society, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is saying they're not the same.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Iman Wire podcast. Salim here with my co-host, Shad Imam. Assalamu alaikum, Shad.
Wa alaikum salam. It's good seeing you again, Salim.
Good seeing you. It's been a while.
Yeah, it has been.
Alhamdulillah. It's good to have you on with us. And joining us together is our dear brother, Professor Yunus Mirza, who is a visiting researcher at Georgetown University. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Nice to see you guys again.
Yeah, I mean, I think the last time we were together, we were talking about, it was actually leading up to Hajj season.
That's right. Yeah, I remember that.
We're talking about the sons of sacrifice. We're talking about whether, you know, the story of the sacrifice of the son of Ibrahim, whether it's Ismail or Ishaq. That was a long time ago.
It was, and it's kind of interesting now that we're getting into Ramadan.
Yeah,
so
yeah, exactly.
You tend to get us right around the major holidays, mashallah.
Yeah, so we're here to talk about Professor Yunus Mirza's work. He's working on a book about the Islamic Mary. Mm-hmm. I'll like talk about that in a second. We're going to today, inshallah, try to talk a little about some of the reflections, if you will, about the Quranic narrative of Maryam alayhi salam. And but first, Yunus, first tell us a little bit what made you interested in trying to work on a book on this topic specifically.
One of the things from going back to our last podcast was we talked about the sons of sacrifice, and that was during a time where I wrote a book on the Quran and Bible. So we compared different biblical and Quranic figures. And we actually count 48 figures are shared between the Bible and the Quran. So during that time, especially after 9/11, and you know, there's a lot of interfaith and interreligious movements that focus on Abrahamic religions and Abrahamic dialogue. But recently, there's been a shift I've seen where people are interested in questions about female spirituality, leadership, also dialogue between Christians and Muslims. So there's been this focus on the Mary and the Islamic Mary or Maryam, and that's how I kind of shifted and got interested in this topic. So,
yeah. So I mean, I think when we think of Maryam, a lot of times we obviously connect her with Isa alayhi salam, right? So the Quran itself, it pairs the two of them, right? You know, Isa bin Maryam, right? And then Maryam's story is also a lot of times spoken of in the context of Isa alayhi salam. And as a result, a lot of times when we do talk about Maryam, it's in relationship to Isa. But the Quran very interestingly spends a good amount of time talking about Maryam alayhi salam before she was even with Isa alayhi salam. To use our current vernacular, like the origin story, right? Like you're talking about what's the origin story of Maryam alayhi salam?
Yeah, that's excellent insight because when we engage in maybe Christian-Muslim dialogue, people think of Maryam or Mary as just the mother of Jesus, right? So she just gives birth to Isa, and that's her role. So her role is really just to bring Isa into the world. But when we look in the Quran, as you mentioned, there's an origin story. There's a birth story about Maryam, right? So it's actually before, if you look from the beginning to the end of the Quran, you see that Ali Imran, there is a discussion of Maryam before we get to Surah Maryam, where we talk about the birth of Jesus and Isa. So this demonstrates that she is an important figure in her own right. She's not just there in the Quran, in the Islamic tradition, to bring Isa, but she is a model of spirituality for everyone.
You know, it's interesting if you connect it always to the seerah of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, one of the early incidences, and you know this, is around the story in Abyssinia, right, of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. And speaking before the Najashi, and we know for a fact that it was from Surat Maryam that he actually recited. So I always think about it in terms of even early on in the Dawah, there was kind of this mention of Maryam alayhi salam in the Quran by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was used as a means to actually, you know, have a discussion with, at the time, Najashi, right, around what are the Islamic precepts here. So to your point, Salim, it's an origin story that has a very practical manifestation in how it was applied. It wasn't just a information to be had in the past, but it was actually used in terms of dialogue and discussion with the people at the time, even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Right, yeah. And so, you know, let's get into a little bit of the story, because actually the interesting thing also the story is not we just don't hear about the mother of Isa alayhi salam, Maryam, but we also hear about the grandmother of Isa alayhi salam.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of in sort of Al Imran, it's actually through her lens, through the grandmother, that we sort of get introduced to Maryam alayhi salam. So if you could speak a little bit about that.
Yeah, so that's a another nice observation, that the origin stories starts out where it talks about the mother, right? So the mother, she wants to have a child, and she's dedicating that child to worship, and she is someone that wants that child to love God and be part of the community. However, right, she has a girl. So at that time, and even till today, that you see that when most religious leaders or many are male, so she's concerned and she says, how is it, or what am I supposed to do now that I have this daughter, right? And now she was not going to be able to serve in the temple and serve in the mihrab. So, and as she says, you know, قالت ربي إني وضعتها أنثى والله أعلم بما وضعت. So she says clearly that, you know, I gave birth to a girl, and as a father of three girls myself, and I don't actually have any sons, this was kind of struck me as important, that she is now in a state of disbelief and maybe even disappointment, that what is this girl going to do? But the Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds and says, no, that God knows that what you have given birth to, and that the male is not like the female. And however, the Quran affirms her, وَإِنِّي سَمَيْتُهَا مَرْيَمْ, so that even though she's a girl, she's still honored, she is given a name, and that her progeny, her dhurriya, is protected from shaitan.
Is this the grandmother of Isa speaking, or is this like the Quran speaking about? Is that understood, or is it ambiguous?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, my reading, and maybe I have to write another book on this to do some more research, but this is kind of introduction. That here it's the Quran kind of inserting and saying that the male is not like the female. So we see earlier that, you know, she does kind of speak to God and complain. And we'll see this later when we talk about Surah Maryam, where Maryam is actually complaining to God. But then the Quran responds, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains that the genders are different.
Right. I think the reason I mentioned is because this specific phrase is utilized in very different contexts, right? So it's interesting to see how it is for, like, the context of the verse itself, right? What exactly is the meaning by saying that the male is not like the female here?
Yeah, I think it's something, and maybe Shah can, you know, jump in here, but how I understand it, it is affirming in some ways what she's saying, that I gave birth to, you know, a girl. And the Quran is affirming and saying, yes, you did give birth to a girl, and the girl is not like the male. However, the woman is still honored and still affirmed. And you see this throughout the Quran. In some of my articles, I talk about how the Quran emphasizes the female birth, the kids. So we know during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that many women and girls, when they were born, they were actually buried alive, right? So they're وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ, right? And famous in Surah Al-Takwir, talking about this, how this ma'uda, this female child, was actually buried. And then on the Day of Judgment, it's either su'ilat, or is questioned, or sa'alat, she actually asks and says, why was I
actually buried. And this, I think, also affirms daughters in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know this beautiful relationship that he had with his daughters. He didn't have any sons that grew up to adulthood. He had children like Ibrahim that passed away earlier on. And this relationship between him and Fatima, which is discussed and romanticized within the Sirah and other literature. So there is this really unique aspect here in the Quran about affirming daughters and affirming that they are have potential to be righteous and models of emulation.
I mean, I don't know about Ayusha, but one of the things that I found, I actually find this phrase beautiful because like all the gems of the Quran, there's so many different shades of meaning you can take from it. You can take from the meaning of itself inside the story, right? Maryam's mother is concerned because she wanted her child to be like in service of of you know the sacred space, right? And then she's concerned because she's a girl. Mm-hmm. Girls can't serve in the temple, right? Yeah. And so like from that like intrinsic like meaning in the statement, it's like there's this meaning there, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that. No, this female, this girl is not like any other male.
You know, you're 100% right, Suleiman. I think one thing we should think about is the audience, right? In terms of as this is being revealed to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he's got to take this out to the Quraysh, right, at the time. And what we know about the society, right, Yunus, what you were just saying is they buried their daughters alive. It was a very patriarchal, in fact, we could argue a very misogynistic type of society. And it's in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deliberately elevating the status of a woman in a society where they are seen as basically second, third, fourth class citizens. And yet, you know, it must have been jarring for those early Arabs to really see this in action, right? And hear it and say, you know, this is something I wouldn't even have considered. Why would I even talk about a woman or talk about, you know, a fly or an ant or all of these other kind of similitudes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives in the Quran. But it was even not just from a linguistic standpoint, but I think even from just a situational standpoint where they were in their societies, women were not seen as something that was elevated. They were not seen as even full human beings, right? But more as a burden on society, which is why you had to bury them. And yet in spite of all that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is acknowledging the male is not like the female. You may have your presuppositions about what a female is and what their place should be in society, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is saying they're not the same.
Yeah, you know, one of the things also, like, you know, when you say, I mean, obviously, in English at least, when you say, like, you know, it's just not like this. Like, usually there's a implication that the thing that you're saying first is not as good as the thing that's second, right? It's like, you know, I'll, you know, this food is not as good as my mom's, right? Mm-hmm. It's just not the same, right? So it's like almost like, you know, it's and I think you can take it both ways. I think it's just affirming both. I think it affirms masculinity and affirms femininity. It affirms that men can hear that phrase and be like, yeah, the man's not like a woman. Like, you know, like, okay, yeah, like I'm a man, right? I can, sometimes it can be to a different level, but like, I think just having confidence in like that you are a man, just as you can have confidence that you are a woman, and that there's, you know, there's differences that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has delineated here, but like that doesn't mean that affirming one is throwing shade on the other.
Yeah,
that's like Sam was saying.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. And here, you know, in this specific story and in this context, where you have the mother saying, "Hey, I wanted to raise somebody in the house of God and to have those types of things that she knew at that time were probably only afforded to men, right?" And so she's thinking, "What's going to happen now?" Right? Like now I've delivered a female. I can't fulfill those same things because society has told me that I can't. So, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, saying, no, don't worry. Right? We're going to name her Maryam and you will see that what she will grow up to be.
And then from there on, we hear in the story, then, you know, her uncle, right? You know, Prophet Zakaria. I mean, he's a facilitator really to her service, you know, that he's this, her uncle in her life is instrumental in supporting her in her service, right? And I guess, you know, the rhetorical question might be added, like, you know, what would our life be like if Maryam alayhi salam had been barred from serving in the sacred space, right? You know, I think that echoes a lot to some of the issues we have today, right? But like, talk a little bit about, you know, her relationship with Zakaria.
Yeah, so Zakaria is a fascinating figure, mashallah, in terms that he comes and he's a caretaker for Maryam, and he begins to actually look after her. وَكَفَّلَهَا Zakaria. So this idea of watching over and looking at her upbringing and being entrusted with her. So one of the things that occurs is that Zakaria comes and visits Maryam. So when he visits her, he finds wajada indaha rizqa. So he finds that there's sustenance. So this leads to a fascinating dialogue where Zakaria begins to ask Maryam. So this is, as you mentioned, an interesting dynamic. You have now the uncle who's male, who's older, who's asking this young woman, where did you get these provisions? And she responds and says, قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. This is from God. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. So God has the ability, he's ar-razaq, to provide to whoever he wills without any measurement or limit. So we find this dynamic where she's kind of teaching Zakaria a lesson. Mm-hmm. And we see this also that they kind of mimic each other, or they have their shadows of one another in Surah Maryam. So there is this play in the Quran where there's this intentional interaction between Zakaria and Maryam, and they both kind of build upon each other. But in this particular verse in Ali Imran, you see that she's a spiritual teacher and mentor and guide almost to Zakaria. And this actually leads to a template within Islamic tradition where you have a group of female teachers and mystics who began actually teaching religious scholars. So you have Rabia al-Adawiyya, the very famous, as you know, that she's someone who walked in the streets of Basra exclaiming her love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and devotion to him. But she also had a group of male followers that actually would study from her and learn from her, such as Sufyan al-Thawri. And he was a muhaddith and someone who focused on the textual tradition, male, older scholar. But he would actually come to her and she would teach him different things. There's a famous story where he comes and he starts complaining that he doesn't have safety in this world and that he's feeling in a state of unrest. And then she starts to cry. And then he says, what did I do to make you cry? And she said, and she responds and said, that safety you're seeking is in your heart and in your mind. It's not in the world around you. You need to actually rethink your spiritual state. Mm-hmm. And this is Rabia telling a muhaddith, making him rethink his understanding of the world. So we have this part of our tradition that is not only in the Quran or the hadith, but goes throughout of these mystical women who are teaching spiritual lessons to mixed audiences.
Yeah, and even in this case, to a prophet, right? Zakaria alayhi salam, right? I mean, it didn't bar him from both being educated by a woman and then her teaching him and saying, hey, this is, Allah is the one that provides and he's given it to me.
And this and the beautiful thing of it is that, you know, it's a reminder, you know, I think the humility of Prophet Zakaria, right?
Yeah.
Like it reminds me of Musa alayhi salam, his humility with Al-Qudr, right? Like this is something that we see through all the Anbiya. Like they have humility, right? I mean, he's a prophet of Allah, and yet he's taking this lesson from his niece. You know, I don't know how old she was, but she was probably young, I presume. But like, you know, he's taking it and then he uses it.
Yeah.
And then he prays. He's like, oh, a fruit is coming out of season and she's getting this miracle. Well, maybe I can, there's still a chance for us to have a baby out of season,
if you will.
You know,
yeah,
sort of
yeah.
the metaphor as used there. So, I want to move a little bit into, like, you know, Surah Maryam now. I mean, but like, I think we've established, you know, that the Quran, as you described Maryam alayhi salam as this paragon of virtue and spirituality. Before we get into a little bit in some of the narrative in Surah Maryam and your reflections, is there anything in her name itself that that bears any interesting meaning or reflection about the name Maryam?
Yeah, so the name Maryam is unique because it's actually not an Arabic name, right? Mm-hmm. So as you know, Arabic has the three letters for each root. And this name is in many ways imported into the Arabic language and to the Arabian Peninsula. So for those who studied Arabic, this is Mamnu' Min As-Sarf. So you see that her name is Maryam, and then it doesn't actually take the different tashkil conjugations that exactly that you normally have with the Arabic name. So this is also demonstrates that Muslims and Islam is open to these different religious and righteous figures, that when people think, they think Maryam or Jesus, oh, that's Christianity. But in fact, there's affirmation of Maryam that Islam can incorporate figures from different religions and make it their own. And that's part of the whole idea of my book, that there is an Islamic Mary, there's a Maryam, that yes, there's some origins in Christianity and within the Bible, but Islam has a unique take on her and her reception.
Which, I mean, goes to what you mentioned earlier, Bashad, about how, you know, Jafar in his wisdom used these verses that we're going to talk about, inshallah, Surah Maryam, like specifically chose these verses in his presentation to Najashi. So, I mean, if we can get a little bit into Surah Maryam, I mean, just first of all, before getting into the story of Surah Maryam, any unique elements about Surah Maryam as a whole? I mean, it doesn't speak just only about Maryam alayhi salam, but we'll talk about, you know, her particularly, but the surah also encompasses other things. It talks about Zakaria, and it goes beyond, after talking about Surah Maryam, it talks about some of the other Anbiya as well. But any like broad points about Surah Maryam or unique things about Surah Maryam that you want to, speak about?
Yeah, absolutely. So Surah Maryam is a remarkable surah, and the more I read it and study it, there's so many things that are unique about it. So some of the elements is that it's the only surah that starts with Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ayn, Slad. Right? So as you know, there are different surahs in the Quran, and many of them start with this huruf al-muqatla'ah, these displaced letters, like Alif, Lam, Mim, or Noon, or Hamim. So when you look at the Quran, a lot of contemporary scholars, they actually understand these as clusters, Quranic clusters. So the Alif, Lam, Mim surahs, here's Surah Baqarah, Ali Imran. Then you look at Alif, Lam, Ra, Surah Ra'ad, Yusuf. Then you have surahs like Hamim that go together, Surah Zukhruf and others. So if you look at these surahs, the majority of scholars say, oh, these are now revealed at similar times, that they're understood to have similar themes. For example, if you look at Ya Ayyuhal Muzammil and Ya Ayyuhal Mudathir, kind of similar beginnings, but they have a similar idea of preaching, very early Meccan era, idea of spirituality, not paying attention to the disbelievers, being patient. So here, this is the only surah with this beginning. So there are surahs like this, like Surah An-Nun, for instance, that's the only surah that has that. So it's kind of unique in many ways. And it's unique also because it has this rhyme scheme that continues out. And this is the only surah that has this rhyme scheme. So we talked about, for example, Surah Al-Mudathir, you know, Ya Ayyuhal Mudathir, Qum Fa'anzir. So there's this kind of raw rhyme scheme that goes throughout it. But here we see this Iya. So you see that in the beginning it mentions Zakariya, and then it talks about Khafiya, and then goes Shaqiya, and so forth. And it's remarkable that this rhyme scheme goes throughout the whole surah. There's only a couple of verses that don't have this rhyme scheme. And this kind of, once again, emphasizes the uniqueness of Surah Maryam and the story of Maryam. Also, you see that this is the only surah that has the word wud in it, which means love. So you know the name of al-wadud. So right. God is the most loving. So that is, as mentioned here. And it's a surah that many scholars would say is late Meccan. So similar to what Shad mentioned about this surah that was found and recited to the Najashi. So this is not an early surah like Surah Al-Mudathir or Iqra, for instance, but this is one that is later and that the early Muslim community they identified with, because Maryam and Zakaria talk about their weaknesses, they talk about their vulnerabilities, they talk about their desperations. So you can hear how the early Muslim community might have been slandered or ridiculed. Mm-hmm. And here she is being defended by God as well as her infant son.
One of the other things that is always striking when you read Surah Maryam is the amount of times Ar-Rahman is mentioned. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think, you know, even if you're not familiar with the Arabic language, like you just notice it. I don't know how many times it's mentioned. Do you know how many times
I believe it's 16 times, yeah. So it's actually, it's a great point that if you look at
how Zechariah, Maryam, or even the other prophets that are mentioned in the surah refer to God is always with Rahman.
Mm-hmm.
So this idea of God being merciful, and merciful on the believer, merciful on the community, that he has the power to destroy and to punish, but these figures are asking for his mercy. And then you know the verse, wa bil mu'minina rahima. So he is kind of kind and gracious to those who believe.
No, and then of course, then you know, Rahman, and then you have Rahma, you have the womb, right?
Yeah,
which are connected.
Yeah,
and then the surah is talking about, you know, miraculous births. You know, it's very interesting.
Rahim is the womb, right? And so you have the story of Maryam alayhi salam in that, talking about this miraculous birth, just to your point earlier. You know, it is also interesting that the surah itself, again, talking about kind of revelation, it doesn't actually start with Isa alayhi salam, right? It doesn't start with like, I mean, again, I'm thinking about this in terms of the conversation that Ja'far ibn Abi Talib must have had with Najashi. It doesn't go straight into, hey, the most controversial thing between our religions is the fact that there's Isa alayhi salam, who was either a prophet versus a son of God. That it actually begins with a neutral figure, Zechariah. Right. I mean, I remember one of my teachers once said he's probably the least controversial figure in between all of our religions. Right. Zechariah, there's not a lot that you can really have controversy about him. But that's how it starts. And it's almost kind of giving us a framework for when you're engaging in this dawah, when you're engaging in this dialogue, you have to build on some type of a foundation. It doesn't have to start with, hey, let me address the most contentious issue in the room first. Let's build up to that. The story of Zechariah, which gives us the story of, which is intertwined with the story of Maryam, which then gives us the context for the birth of Isa alayhi salam. Now let's have a discussion around those things, right? It's almost, I work in the sales world, right? And when you have objections, you want to start by disarming those objections, by kind of setting the tone and saying, hey, let's start here and then let's get to your point, right? So even Ja'far talking to Najashi, he's saying, I'll answer your question. Let's go to the story of Zechariah and see what brought him to Maryam alayhi salam before we go into the miraculous birth of Isa alayhi salam. Right? I just think there's kind of a, what do they call it, Yunus, tadrij, right? There's like a build up to that process. It's almost like it's done in certain, it's done step by step to get somebody to where you want them to go.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's to your point that I actually read in the book, I have a chapter talking about this encounter with Najashi.
Mm.
It's a remarkable hadith from Salama. So she's one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at the time, she was not married to him yet. And she was living as a Muslim minority, basically in a Christian majority country and nation. And she talks about exactly that when they were called and they wanted to hear, you know, what do you Muslims believe about Christianity? They recited Surah Maryam. But they recited and focused on the story of Maryam. And then he famously kind of draws this line in the ground and says, hey, the difference between us is this line. So the kuffar of Quraysh, they're really upset about this, but they actually come back the next day, Amr ibn As and so forth. He's very smart, strategic. And he tells Najashi, they talk to you about Maryam, but ask them about Jesus. Right, so he knows that there is this theological difference that these Muslims have on Jesus with Christians. So he calls them back, and they're really scared, and they don't know what to say. But then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, he's honest on what they think about Jesus, and mentions that we understand him to be a prophet and not the son of God. But Najashi, because of what I just mentioned, the tajrij, you know, there's also the tartib or the order of the surah, that he's already had this affinity and mm-hmm. affection for Maryam and how that was reflected within the Quran, mm-hmm. that he didn't feel that he needed to expel them or have them go back with the Quraysh tribe.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a good point, like as you mentioned, Shad, about dawah, right? It's like, you know, you have to, I don't want to say strategic, but I just have to you have to start with a certain point
mm-hmm.
that can bring about a bigger discussion.
Yeah.
But then to the next point, like, you know, when there's still differences, you have to be authentic. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Ja'far was authentic. Yeah. The Muslims were authentic at that time. They were authentic. But they were still smart in how they presented these topics,
correct.
Which can be divisive. But you still have to, you know, outline those differences. You know, it's not like, you know, some people think interfaith work is just like all like, oh, it's like, you know, kumbaya, but good interfaith work is really about talking about this, but within the context of a broader discussion.
And there's a foundation, I think a foundation of commonality, right? That Jafar, that he was trying to establish, right? And if you go back into the Sita, like that whole discussion, it takes place over a few days in which he's talked about, we came to you because you were a just king. We came to you because we heard of your justice. We came to you because we were being oppressed in our lands. And then it gets to he's already kind of primed Najashi. So now when it comes to actually talking about our deen, right, it's like, look, the commonality is, first of all, you have a Zakaria, we have a Zakaria. You have a Maryam, we have a Maryam. You have an Isa, we have Isa, right? Now let's go into kind of what the difference is in our understanding of the two, right? And I think that that's actually a really important point for us because we sometimes go to, and there's a lot of Islamophobia that's out there. So there's a lot that we have to combat in terms of misperceptions. And sometimes we start by trying to attack the misperception itself without laying a foundation for what does Islam actually say? Where is it actually coming from before we go into addressing some of these concerns? Right.
Yeah. So let's go into a little bit of the narrative about the birth of Isa with Maryam. You know, this is the same selection that was recited that brought, you know, a Najashi and his court to tears. So some of your reflection, inshallah, from that.
Yeah. So one of the things that is mentioned here is that she secludes herself from her family in this kind of eastern place, and then she actually, a messenger, a Rasul, comes to her and then says that you're going to get this Ghulam and Zakiya, this righteous, pure child. So she asks this question here, and this is part of, maybe goes back to our previous podcast. So she says, how can this happen, right? And this kind of reminds me of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So Ibrahim, he has this dream, you know, إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. He says to his son, oh, what do you think about this? I'm having this dream that I'm slaughtering you. Tell me what you think, right? And it's remarkable, you know, that a father is asking their son this and generally trying to get shura, understand what they perceive on this. So here you see something similar. She says, قَالَتْ أَنَّ يَكُونُ لِي غُنَامِ. She says, how am I supposed to have a child when I'm يَمْسَسْنِي بَشَرْ? Mm-hmm. Right? And there had never been a man or a human that's ever touched me, right? So here in the Arabic language, we call this kinaya or euphemism. So she's saying literally no man has even touched me, mm-hmm. but she's talking about a relationship, right? Mm-hmm. She's never had any type of intercourse or marriage, and she hasn't been unchaste. So Jibril responds, says, you know, qala kadhalik, that this will occur. Mm-hmm. قَالَ رَبُّكِ هُوَ عَلَيَّ حَيِّنَ. And this is something that's easy for him. So what's unique here is that she accepts. So she questions. She's not silent. She could have said, oh, you know, whatever God says. But once she understands it's a divine order and command, she affirms it. And some of the scholars actually compare her with Zechariah. So you see, if you go earlier in the chapter, Zechariah is also given a child. But then he asks for a sign. He says, give me an ayah. And the ayah is that he's not supposed to speak for 3 days. But here, Maryam doesn't ask for a sign. So some of the scholars, like Qurtubi, they actually speak highly, say Maryam is in their ranking higher than Zakaria because she doesn't necessarily need a sign. She realizes it's from God.
I mean, if we go further in the story, right? So she withdraws from the people. She's been told she's going to have this this child. And then we have a quite actually detailed description in a way of her labor. You know, I mean, like, it's very striking that the Quran speaks about something which I don't think is, going back to your early point about the context of what the Quran is, where the Quran is being revealed, you know, in 7th century Arabia, where, you know, where women were disregarded and their experiences were disregarded. And then you have the Quran speaking about, you know, labor, which is this uniquely female experience. And, you know, we hear about it in this way that I'm sure many of the listeners never even, I mean, they wouldn't be around. They wouldn't even know what women go through. And yet the Quran is describing this in some detail.
Yeah, so that's a great observation that we talked earlier that the Quran has this unique emphasis on daughters. within the Quran. We also see it has a unique emphasis on labor, talking about how women will actually conceive and the pain and difficulty based on that. So you see in Surah Al-Luqman and Surah Al-Ahqaf verses that talk about, حَمَلَتُ أُمُّهُ وَهْنًا عَلَى وَهْنًا, that this was difficult and challenging. And here you see that Maryam actually calls out. So this is, she says, قَالَتْ يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتْتُ قَبْلَ هَذَا وَكُنْتُ نَسِيًّا مَنْسِيًّا. So she actually says, I wish I had died before this and that I was something that was forgotten. So there is this really strong complaining to God and a vulnerability. And this arguably could be connected to earlier in the chapter. So you, if you go back to the early beginning of Surah Maryam, we see that Zechariah also complains to God. So this chapter is really unique in terms of this idea of vulnerability, of talking about your weaknesses. So he asks for a child, and he says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَهَنَ الْعَظْمُ مِنِّي وَاشْتَعَنَ الرَّأْسُ شَيْبًا. So he says to God, he says, I'm old.
Right.
You know, I'm old, meaning my bones have become brittle. They're weak.
Yeah.
And now gray hair, my hair is all white, right? I don't have any black hair left. And then he says to God, and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَمْ أَكُمْ بِدُعَائِكَ رَبِّي شَقِيًا. And when I came to you with any type of prayer, you never disappointed me. You never said no. Right? So this is a clear emphasis of two spiritual and righteous figures kind of complaining to God about their state. And when they do that, and they're really honest about their emotional state and where they're coming from, you see there's always a response.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it really speaks to, humanity of these figures which are being described, right? I mean, it's describing something very human, like a typical response. I mean, like when the words that come out of Maryam alayhi salam is something that anyone who has delivered a child can tell you that, there's a certain state you're in of pain, discomfort. Like for them, it probably hits differently to hear what Maryam is saying, because it's like, yes, I know exactly what she's saying. I think sometimes a lot of people, when they take up about that verse, like they look at it from a very macro level and like, what is it saying spiritually about, what state she's in? And that is true, but it's also, it can just be a very human experience of a woman dealing with the discomfort of labor and, saying certain things because of her discomfort,
I also think it's just interesting that she says, I think you translated it, but basically to the effect of, would that I had died and that I was someone who was forgotten. And we know for a fact that she neither died nor is she forgotten, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like as her name is, essentially immortalized, if you will, in the Quran. And how many children do we know who are named Maryam and who will continue to be named Maryam and honoring her for what she went through, right? Just found that pretty fascinating. Sometimes the things that we think we want, especially in those moments, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us much better than that after.
Yeah, and you could see that statement as being heretical in some ways, right? She's in one reading, you might say, oh, she's denying what God wanted
right,
from her,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But when you look at the Mufassirin and the commentators, they actually don't read it that way. They read it more in terms of, this is the suffering of the righteous.
Yes. Yeah.
They see it that all the righteous have gone through trials and tribulations, whether that's the Prophet Muhammad or whether it's Zechariah or Adi, that all of them went through something difficult and that pain is human, to your kind of point,
And that's probably, maybe that's a subject for another podcast, right? But around really the prophets themselves being tested, right? And and the examples in the Quran that Allah gives us of people who are tested. I mean, Nuh alayhi salam says what? Inni maghlubun fantasir. Oh Allah, I'm overwhelmed, so give me some help.
Right.
Right? I mean, how often do we feel overwhelmed, right, by life situations, whatever we have, maybe by what's going on in Gaza, all this stuff, it's inundating us. I think it's important for us to recognize that's what makes us human beings. That's what made the prophets humans, and that's why they're examples for us.
So Isa alayhi salam is born, and then we have another description of this voice that comes out, to reassure Maryam. Can you speak a little bit about that?
Yeah, so she is gives birth, and she actually calls out, and God responds to her with these ripe dates.
And it says, وَكُلِي وَشَرَبِي وَقَرْنِي عَيْنَا, right? So this is a fascinating phrase that is telling her to eat, to drink, and to be happy and see this child as a twinkle in your eye. And this is actually a phrase that we, in a common popular prayer that we make, you know, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ عَيْنٍ. So we, you know, popular prayer, we, you know, God bestow upon us righteous offspring and spouses that are the pleasure of our eye. So we can see that there is kind of this connection here between those verses. And then it orders her, and this is, most commentators say this is Jibreel. It tells her, if you see anyone, فَقُولِي إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ سَوْمًا فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيَّ. So if anyone sees you or talks to you, then say, I've taken a vow to Rahman. So this is kind of to your point, Salim, about how many times Rahman is mentioned. So it's not just God, right? It's the one who is the most compassionate. And what should I do? Do soma, som. So this is actually the word for fasting is used.
Right, right.
So when we think of fasting, we think primarily of food or drink. We think of Ramadan. But here is actually take a vow of silence, not speak. And that I'm not going to speak to anyone today. So this leads to an interesting position where now she's going to go back to her people. She's going to carry Isa alayhi salam, Jesus. And people are going to say stuff. They're going to say, hey, where did this child come from? Have you been sleeping around? Have you been unchaste? So how is she going to defend herself? So it mentions that in the next verse, فَأَتَتْ بِهِ قَوْمَهَا تَحْمِنُ. So she comes to her people and she's carrying Isa alayhi salam. And they accuse her. قَالُوا يَا مَرْيَمْ لَقَدْ جِئْتِ شَيْئًا فَرِيًّا. That it's, you've come something that's horrible, something that's despicable. And they think that she's had a child out of wedlock. So here you can also hear some of the slanders and some of the things that maybe the Muslim community was also being subject to from the Quraysh tribe and the polytheists at the time. And then they say, ya ukhta Harun. So this is fascinating because they're talking to her family name, right? And they're saying, look, you come from a good family. We know your mom, your dad, ma kana abuki, you know, Imrat, so he was not a bad person. وَمَا كَانَتْ أُمُّكِ بَغِيَّ. And your mother was not unchaste, right? You come from a righteous family, right? Your parents are on the board, right? They're the president, the chairperson. And she's referred to here as Ukht. So Maryam is described in the Quran as as we know. And that's kind of the primary, maybe way most people understand her as a mother. But she's also described as Ibna in the Quran, you know, Ibnat Imran. So she's described, as we just talked about Ali Imran, as the daughter. And here we see that she's just described as Ukht, as a sister. So there's three different ways in the Quran that you can speak about her. And then she made this vow of silence. She can't speak. So فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ. So she points to her child. And they say, قَالُوا كَيْفَ نُكَنِّمُ مَنْ كَانَ فِي الْمَهْدِ صَبِيًّا. How are you supposed to speak to this child when he's in his cradle? And then he defines himself and then begins to speak. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. And he says, I'm the servant of God. So in a way, her silence actually leads to the speech of Jesus, of Isa. Mm. So if she actually spoke and she started defending herself, people would not believe her, right? And they would say, oh, yeah, of course you're going to defend yourself. But when the child speaks, right, miraculously, then it's a miracle and she is affirmed and validated. So I think there is this play within Surah Maryam of speech and silence. So you see Zachariah, he makes this really passionate prayer. And he says, look, I'm old, my bones are brittle, my hair is all white, you know, you haven't disappointed me ever, give me a son. And then God responds. But then he's supposed to be silent. So after he spoke, he's supposed to be silent for 3 days. And then after Maryam speaks and talks about how she wished she had died and was long forgotten, and she wished she was something not mentioned, God responds and actually provides for her, gives her her son, gives her peace and tranquility. And then when people talk to her, Isa is the one that speaks.
What are your reflections in terms of this silence that, you know, Zakaria has to do at a certain point, and then Maryam also has to do, like, in terms of, and you described how it's Soam, right? Like, how does this connect maybe for us, like, you know, as we're fasting? How does it give us some insight into some of the deeper realities of fasting?
Yeah, so when I read this, sometimes you read the Quran and you read a surah and you're like, oh, I didn't see that there. And that was something when I read Surah Maryam for the fifth or sixth time, then I said, oh, wow, Soam is right there. And I hadn't really seen it or paid attention. So a lot of times, as we mentioned, Soam is talked about fasting and Ramadan and food and drink. But this use of the word here really gets back to the origins of the word. So the origins is imsak, or preventing yourself or abstaining. So here, we're going to get to the origins of the word in the sense that this is abstaining from something, abstaining from speech. And this is actually part of our tradition as well. You have this idea of Soam al-lisan, you know, the Soam of the tongue, that there's hadith that says how many people have fasted and the only thing they get from it is food and drink, hunger and thirst, exactly, that they haven't really benefited. They're still backbiting, right? They're still talking trash. They're still critiquing other people, but they haven't really enhanced their spiritual level. And then there is this hadith that also talks about وَمَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيَقُلْ خَيْرًا أَوْ لِيَصْمَتْ, right? So whoever believes in God and the Day of Judgment, say something that's good or be silent, right? Mm-hmm. So silence is also part of the understanding of in our religion. And then you also see that Ghazali has this beautiful chapter about fasting, and he talks about the different levels of fasting. And the most basic one is the fast of food and drink, but if you go to the higher tiers, there is a fasting of the eyes, right? There's a fasting of the mind. There's a fasting of the limbs. And there's a fasting of the tongue. So this is kind of helps us as we contemplate or think about Ramadan, that Ramadan has these moments of khalwa, being isolated, of i'tikaf, of secluding yourself in the last couple of days of the month. And it's a time for you to reflect and meditate and try to understand yourself in relation. يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, right? That the believers are in the constant state of tadabbur or ta'amul or contemplation, tafakkur, thinking about the relationship with the transcendent.
No, you know, I was just going to mention that in modern context, I think silence can take a number of different forms, right? Because when we tend to think about silence, we think about no noise. But if we look at it at a personal level, especially in today's world, silence can really be applied to commenting, right? It's not just a silence in terms of not speaking, which in and of itself is difficult for us nowadays, but also not commenting, whether it's online or in social media, on any and everything that's around us. I think we tend to forget that, you know, just because there aren't sounds being made, that does not necessarily mean that we're being silent. Right. And in fact, you have a lot of people that I'm sure you all they use Ramadan as a means to not just fast from food and drink, but perhaps even from social media, you know, from online presences, from things like that, because we have gotten into a kind of a culture now where we need to comment and speak about any and everything that's happening in the world, whether it relates to us or not. And so this kind of focus on silence and fasting, I think, is actually more critical for us now to focus on that area than maybe it has been in the past with just food and drink and some of those things. Of course, there's lots of benefit to that. But if we're talking about how we spiritually elevate ourselves, right, the idea of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam himself only speaking at measured times, not going on at length, not opining on everything that's out there, we could use a lot more of that, I think, in our world today.
This is an excellent point. I mean, one of the beautiful things that I've heard from our teachers about the story of Zakaria and Maryam, particularly with the Maryam story in Surah Maryam, is that, you know, like her withdrawal and her silence, right? This is all sort of like, you know, in our modern parlance would be like, you know, unplugging yourself, right? Like in silence and not as you said, it's not just sound, but it's like, it's just disengagement.
Yeah.
Disengagement from all the things around us, our phones, our media, unnecessary conversation, all sorts of things. When you are able to unplug, as Maryam alayhi salam did and had to do, really, what happens as a result of this experience for her is she gets this immense, amazing gift physically her son, right? But then the spiritual gift, this mm-hmm. honor, this amazing thing for the world, right? Mm-hmm. And so as our teachers teach us, like, you know, that by us doing the same, by engaging in silence, by engaging in moments of solitude, this deeper levels of fasting, not just with the stomach, but with our limbs and our eyes and our ears and our tongues, right? Mm-hmm. That allows us or prepares us to receive immense spiritual gifts. And this, of course, in Ramadan, we see this, right? I mean, we're going through all this month and then we have moments of in the month of Ramadan. We have those last 10 nights where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preparing us through this experience. Then we have like the night of power. We have all these things that come out of it, right? Just like Maryam alayhi salam, she's been given and we have been given through her all of these gifts because of this this period and experience of fasting and secluding ourselves and disconnecting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that point, Salim, that Ramadan starts and a lot of times it begins with the iftars and the parties and the da'wats. But then towards the end, it goes kind of focuses on the night of power, Laylatul Qadr. It talks about the i'tikaf is prescribed and recommended. So actually people are very social, but then they kind of become very focused and they begin to become hopefully more silent and more reflective as the month ends and then a climax in the Eid al-Fitr.
And I think one of the things I think you guys, I mean, like we all experience this in Ramadan, there's that the sociability in Ramadan is like, you know, it's one of the lights of Ramadan, right? And but as you said, like as the month progresses, the sociability becomes directed not towards one another, but it becomes a sociability directed towards Allah. So like everybody, you feel this cohesive feeling in the night prayers, right? And it's like everybody is on like in resonance, right? Mm-hmm. And it's not so much that, you know, we're not social with the people around us. We are, but it's like with this higher purpose and this just immense just weight of what we're doing, basically, and this sort of unity that we see that's so beautiful that we see, especially in the last 10 nights.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a great point. I think the last 10 days, you see more people, maybe.
Right.
But it's actually more focused and more spiritual, and it is definitely in the context of prayer and reflection.
So, I mean, just to finish a little bit part of this, of the story, what about this amazing miracle of the baby Isa, you know, speaking? I mean, obviously, you know, we can speak about this at length, but what do you think it tells us about Maryam alayhi salam? Like you have this baby, her baby, you know, speaking, and the first thing he's doing is mm-hmm. saying he's an Amid of Allah and he's defending his mother.
Yeah.
What does that say about her and mothers in general?
Yeah, that's a good question. So first, this is really unique part of the Quran, because and when you look at biblical and chronic stories, you see that this is something distinct because we don't have a talking Jesus in the Bible, but we do have a talking Isa. And this is considered part of the miracle of Isa, part of the miracle of Maryam alayhi salam. And she and Isa is defining himself, right? He's saying that Abdullah, he's been given a kitab similar to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's been made a prophet. And then it talks about how he is going to engage in salah and zakat as long as he's living. And then to your point, Salim, he then talks about his mother, right? And he says, وَبَرَّمْ بِوَالِدَتِي, right? And he specifically mentions his mom mm-hmm. and says, and I've been commanded to be good to my mother, right? وَلَمْ يَجْعَلْنِي جَبَارًا شَقِيًّا. And God has not made me arrogant or defiant. So part of his prophecy, part of his example is being good to his mom. And then it kind of concludes and says, وَسَلَامُ عَلَىٰ يَوْمَ وَلِدْتُ وَيَوْمَ أُمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ أُبْعَثُ حَيَّا. That peace be upon the day that he was born with Maryam, the day that he will die, and that the day that he'll be raised up. So in many ways, this is a kind of beautiful expression of the Islamic creed. So this is part of the importance mm-hmm. of looking at these figures in comparison to maybe biblical or those found in the Gospels or the Torah, but also seeing them as Islamic, that Islam has a unique take on them, mm-hmm. that he is someone that is a prophet, he engages in salah and zakah, he's someone that is good to his parents, and that he is someone that is going to die, he's mortal, and that he believes in the day of judgment. So this is actually a great formulation of a Muslim and Islamic creed.
You know, we could obviously talk about Maryam and Isa alayhi salam, you know, for a long time, but time won't permit it. But I mean, I want to sort of shift gears a little bit and speak about one point, or ask you about one point, which is this debate that exists about the prophecy of Maryam alayhi salam. Was she a prophet? Can you talk a little bit about this issue and why is it important, or why isn't it important?
Yeah, so this debate, I think, is important because it shows how our religious scholars actually looked at the Quran, and they noticed things that sometimes we may overlook, and they were fair in their understanding and their definitions, regardless of gender and, you know, patriarchy and other things that continue to exist or existed in their time. So when you look at definitions of prophecy, one of the definitions that people use is that you have direct communication from God. And this could take the form of a dream, right? So we saw that with Ibrahim in the Araf and Manam. It could also take the form of Jibreel, alayhi salam. So Jibreel goes to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and initiates the revelation. So here in Surah Maryam, we see a clear example. So it says, فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا. Right, so our spirit, which majority of scholars understand as Jibreel, is sent to her and comes as a human being. So even the famous hadith of Jibreel, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting, mm-hmm. and that a man actually comes in that no one has seen before, and he comes to teach the people their religions. So if we take that definition, then Maryam is a prophet, even though she's never mentioned in the Quran as Nabiya, right? But if we take that definition as Ibn Hazm and Qurtubi and others have taken, then we have to say, oh, females can be prophets within Islam, and we have the example of Maryam. However, other scholars like Ibn Kathir, they mention, well, it never explicitly mentions that she's a prophet, and she never really goes to her people in a kind of a sense of da'wah, right? That she's calling them, or she has a book, and she's mentioned as Siddiqa, and you know, Yusuf alayhi salam is also mentioned as Siddiq. So she's a righteous person. She's one of the greatest women, if not the greatest of all women of all time. But he didn't necessarily see her following the line of other prophets. So I think this debate is relevant for us because it shows how scholars elevated Maryam to the highest paradigm that they had available. Some saw her as a prophet, some saw her as a righteous. But regardless, there's this kind of this ijma, there's this consensus that whatever scholar you're reading, they saw her as a model of emulation for both men and women.
What do you think this is sort of a topic that I think has garnered a lot of attention more recently because of the social context we live in. Whereas I think, you know, we're talking about, you know, this, and it's not a modern debate. I mean, this is, you mentioned Ibn Hazm al-Qurtubi, and, you know, this is from a long time ago that some of these commentators, you know, came to this conclusion. And as you said, others, and probably the majority, probably, if you correct me if I'm wrong, you know, would say that she was not a prophet. But is this question really an important one that needs to be answered? Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a sort of, the Quran is not very clear about the specific, you know, demarcation, right? And so you have different commentators coming with different meanings, right? But regardless, and going back to our previous podcast about the sons of sacrifice, right? I mean, over time, the understanding and current understanding is that, like, the majority is that it is Ismail who was a son that was to be sacrificed by Ibrahim alayhi salam. But we know that there were previous people who, commentators who believed it was Ishaq. There were previous Sahaba who believed it Ishaq. But I think the point is that we made in the last podcast, is this detail really important? Does it distract from the meanings that we're supposed to get from the story in itself?
Yeah, absolutely. That's an excellent point as well. So I agree with you that this debate, you know, whether she's a prophet or not, is not, I think, essential. The more essential point is, can we see her as a model of emulation?
Mm-hmm, right.
And then can we, in contemporary times, value, support, and endorse female scholarship, spirituality, leadership within our communities? And I think I've seen a shift now that, you know, we, Shad and I are both members of Adams, and we've seen more female scholars. We've seen more female sheikhas. You know, we see more when you go to seminaries that we have women speaking and sharing their knowledge and their experience. So I think that's really how it's relevant now today.
But at the same time, you know, like if she was a prophet, that doesn't change Allahu Alam, right? If she was a prophet, I don't believe it changes anything that what it means for women's agency. Just mm-hmm. if she was not a prophet, it doesn't change the same agency of women, right? I mean, like the whole point, the story itself proves what we need to know about agency of women, right? You know, and I feel like this sort of issue can trigger people in both ways. It triggers like some people who are like, oh, this is like, you know, ultra feministic discourse, and like, you know, it's like they're defending the tradition from all these threats. And then on the other hand, it's a trigger that, like, well, if she's not a prophet, then what are you saying about, you know, women today and their agency? You know, I understand it's a very loaded question. It's a very difficult question.
I hear what you're saying. It could be read either direction. I guess as a researcher and someone who's writing on this, my hope is that to expose Muslims to Islamic history and the range of possibilities, right. And to look that, okay, this is one spectrum of debate and this is another. So we can actually live in communities that are more tolerant of different opinions and exactly, can affirm one another, but we can still work together and build communities together. So I think that's kind of, as a historian, that's always a goal of mine, to have a more nuanced, kind of complex, dynamic understanding of your faith and identity.
Sometimes I also feel that these questions say more about the questioner, yes, perhaps, than the actual, you know, subject being questioned. And look, this goes back again, going back to the time of the Prophet ﷺ, where you had the Quraysh that said, why did you become prophet? Why didn't one of the great men of Mecca or the great men of Taif, why weren't they designated? But why is it you? Almost because they're not asking. What they're essentially saying is, I have an ideal in my mind of what is appropriate for a honorific, like a prophet. And so therefore, you don't fit that ideal because you come from a lower class, you come from Banu Hashim, you come from whatever. Right. But what we're trying to do is basically presuppose ourselves in the position of Allah. Right. Allah is saying, I chose this person and he is prophet, regardless of what you think a prophet should or should not be. Right. And so I think in some ways it was more of a, you know, the questioner is the one that's being challenged here. Is like, why is it important for you that the prophet be a person from one of the noblemen of Mecca or one of the noblemen of whatever? So in some ways for us, you know, to your point, whether she is a prophet or not, right? Whether or not that, is it important for us to give her that honorific? Or is it important for us to understand that in terms of spirituality, in terms of this maqam that she has, this station that she has with Allah, that's what we should be going after, right? How do we achieve that? Because she's honored in the Quran in a time in which women were not very honored in that society. Yeah. And by and large, until, you know, arguably maybe even the suffrage movement of the modern times, right? Like there's a lot to be said there around, and a lot to unpack around how we are reading our own kind of biases into the text.
Yeah, I mean, like I think with a lot of Quranic commentary, right? If you go beyond like internal commentary, means using the Quran to explain the Quran, or beyond the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the sayings of the Sahaba, or some of the, you know, the early commentators, you know, once you go past that and you start using some of these secondary, tertiary sources of commentary, you know, I think we lose the forest for the trees, in the sense that like those things are used by these commentators to, you know, add some layers of understanding, reflection about the text, but they don't necessarily have to be a definitive answer.
Right.
And I think we have to mature as readers of the Quran, and that like we can be willing to see that a commentary that says that Ishaq is the son of sacrifice, in the same way that we see Ismail, the son of sacrifice. I remember, Shad, I think when we did that podcast, I don't know if it was before or after the podcast, you said you did the khutbah, and you said you didn't intentionally say anything about the son, but like some uncle came up to you afterwards and be like, hey, I noticed you weren't specifically saying Ismail. What's wrong, right? You know, right. So I think it's the same way, in the sense that, like, you know, let's not let this specific detail distract us from the message.
Yeah.
And it shouldn't deter us either way. I think we should, we really not have to, you know, mature spiritually in a way that these things don't trigger us, whether it's one way or the other, but uses it as a point of reflection and to learn and to, you know, guide our life.
Yeah, I think you said it better than myself in terms of how to understand. I think, and I like how you describe the relationship between the text and the commentary and back to the text. So a lot of times people read the Quran, but they actually don't look at the commentary at all and the different interpretations. So they may be stuck on like, oh, this verse means this, and it can only mean this in this context, and this person has to do this. But then when you read the commentary, you see all the different possibilities and the different opinions. But there's also a danger, to your point, that you could get stuck in the commentary. You could get lost there, and you could start resurrecting historical medieval debates that no longer exist. So there's always this importance of actually returning back to the text, right? What does the text actually say? What's the text actually, its purpose and meaning? And then maybe divorce from these medieval commentators. And then maybe one step further, how do we take this text back to the community and make it relevant to people's daily life and struggles?
Certainly, this has been a very interesting discussion. Yunus, can you give us any timeline about your book?
So I'm trying to wrap up. I have like one more chapter to go. So hopefully trying to get this done in the summer, and then, you know, it takes the publisher takes some time to put it together. But I'm hoping early next year.
Inshallah.
And Inshallah. I'm excited because I think there is this interest in the Muslim community to talk about the Quran and the balagha and the rhetoric, talk about issues of spirituality, female leadership. In Christian communities, when I talk to them, there is this sense that they want to have a positive relationship with Muslims, that many of them want to go beyond Islamophobia and hate speech. And then I think there's just a general audience of people who are maybe unmosqued, you know, people who are still committed to religion, to the deen. But they're trying to understand themselves with this common spirituality. So, yeah, so I'm excited to see what the reception is going to be like.
We look forward to it.
Yeah, we're excited for it as well. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you, Yunus, for coming on and chat, of course. You know, I always love being with you guys. It's been a while, you know? you can always tell, because I would get too excited when I'm around you guys. I talk too much. People complain about it. Like, hey, you were talking too much.
Nobody complains to me. Maybe your wife.
Okay, so, we had to find another, like, holiday time to get our next episode on. Like, I don't know, something related to, I don't know. We'll find something.
So,
alhamdulillah. But, again, thank you for joining us. To all our listeners, thank you for joining us on the podcast. Remember to check almadina.org for the latest episodes and other programs Al Madina is doing. Share the podcast with friends and family, anyone you think might benefit. So subscribe to the podcast. And until then, assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.